All right, so last week, Dennis dealt with the creational structures and a little bit with the fall on this issue of gender, marriage, and family. This week, we're going to spend more time on the fall and especially redemption. And there are a lot of things that we could talk about on gender, family, and all those multiplicity of issues. So I have to narrow it down, and narrowing it down even to one or two issues is still going to stretch us for time. But I do want to take some time on this first slide here. Maybe Earl can advance the first one for me. And I want us to begin with a mindset of the grace of the gospel, which is for everybody, regardless of what sinful issues that they struggle with, that they face in their lives. When we talked about the fall several weeks ago, we talked about original sin, and we talked about common grace. Common grace is God's restraining people from their natural bent to sinfulness. People sin because they are sinners. It's who they are. It really is part of their identity. But the gospel can rescue people from their original sin, whatever way that original sin expresses itself, whatever somebody thinks is just natural to who they are, God's gospel can rescue them from that original sin. So the first thing I want to go over is this testimony of Rosaria Butterfield, and forgive me for reading some, but I want to read some from our book about her testimony. Rosaria Champagne Butterfield was everything some Christians fear. A successfully tenured university professor of queer theory, a pro-homosexual activist, and a practicing lesbian. Rosaria, for her part, viewed conservative Christians through the haze of a massive cultural divide. They were to her an object of fascination, disgust, and academic study. She writes, "The closest I ever got to Christians during these times were students who refused to read material in university classrooms on the grounds that knowing Jesus meant never needing to know anything else. People who were sent, I also knew Christians through people who sent me hate mail, or people who carried signs at gay pride marches that read, 'God hates fags.' So when she wrote an op-ed piece attacking Christianity for the local newspaper, and it yielded a stack of nasty letters from Christians and kudos from fellow liberals, Dr. Champagne was not surprised. She separated the letters neatly into boxes on opposite sides of her desk, fan mail and hate mail. Except there was one letter that didn't fit. It was from a conservative Christian pastor in her town. It hovered between the boxes because it was a letter of disagreement, but not of hatred. It asked probing questions and invited further contact. It actually found its way in and out of her trash can more than once before Rosaria, intrigued, decided to meet its author. After 2 years of friendship with this gracious pastor and his wife, Rosaria became what she called an unlikely convert to the Christian faith. She says, "I often wonder, God, why pick me? I didn't ask to be a Christian convert. I didn't seek the Lord. Instead, I ran like the wind when I suspected someone would start peddling the gospel to me." But when the gospel was shared over the course of many years in an organic, spontaneous, and compassionate way, her resistance against God was transformed into friendship with Jesus. And in this next part that I read, think back to what we said in our second session about apologetics and how we should approach evangelism. She says she met a pastor who kindly challenged her presuppositions by asking her to defend her presuppositions. "How did you arrive at your interpretations? How do you know that you are right?" For the first time, she began to realize that by asking, she began to realize that her materialist worldview, materialist not meaning greed for wealth, but that the material world is all there is, there's no spiritual world, that her materialist worldview lenses of interpretation were fundamentally different from Christian worldview lenses. The Bible makes it clear that reason is not the front door of faith. It takes spiritual eyes to discern spiritual matters. The persistent witness of the pastor finally brought her to the crux of the matter, and that's authority. Biblical revelation versus humankind's collective reasoning. She was confronted with whether there was indeed truth or merely truth claims proposed by humans. But ultimately, she was confronted with whether she would give up living her life her way. Whether she could give up her whole identity. She didn't feel like repenting. She didn't feel like she wasn't a lesbian. Her turning point came through the preaching of John 7:17. Obedience comes before understanding, she understood. If you want to understand, then you must be willing to submissively obey. By faith we understand. The power of the gospel was in convincing Rosaria to give up her pride and follow Jesus, even if that meant taking up a cross. How did the Lord heal me? The word of God got to be bigger inside me than I. And eventually, instead of resisting, I surrendered. Butterfield goes on to testify that her conversion didn't automatically make life easy. What I faced at work following my conversion was the rubbish of my sin, forgiven by God, but still there to be cleared away. This required a newer and even more intense understanding and application of Scripture. Now that is just a really, really brief survey of the introduction to her book, which is a fabulous book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. It is absolutely filled with the gospel and God's grace from somebody who herself struggled with this issue and what it did to transform her. It's a testimony of what God's grace can do to transform anybody. So today we're going to talk about two topics, gender identity and homosexuality. They're very much related. We could talk about a lot of things, cohabitation, which is a huge sin problem in our culture today. Cohabitation, fornication, we could talk about divorce and adultery, we could talk about polygamy, we could talk about child abuse, we could talk about pornography, we could talk about child-parent relationships, we could talk about husband-wife relationships. There's so much packed into the gender, marriage, and family issues that we could talk about. So you might wonder, well, why are we harping on this? I mean, Pastor Mazak has had several messages on Romans 1 about this issue. Dennis talked about it somewhat last week. We're talking about it again this week. Why are we so hung up on this as Christians? And I'm not going to read the whole quote, but that's from our Biblical Worldview book. And the gist of it is basically this journalist who's interviewing a Christian, and he keeps asking him questions about homosexuality. And his last question is, why are we talking about homosexuality? And the guy says, because you keep asking me the questions. We have a world that's challenging our belief system, and we need to have answers. And since this is one of the big challenges in our culture, then we're talking about this. I think it's one of the reformers who said that if we're going to contend for the faith, you have to go to where the battle's at. If you run away from the battle and pretend that you're contending for the faith, are you really contending for the faith? And this is one of the cultural issues of today that is a hot topic of the day that we do need to have answers on. But I would take you back to what I said in our second section. I gave you a handout, and I encourage you, instead of starting with the cultural issues at the very top of that triangle, we need to go back down to the presuppositions. And in Rosaria's testimony, this is what the pastor did, right? He took her back down to her presuppositions. And there's a wise way in which you can talk to people, and I would say if at all I have the opportunity to talk to somebody and they're challenging me on the issue of homosexuality, I don't want to cop out. I don't want to just deflect the conversation. And I'm not doing that when I go down to the big story of the world. But really, I need to go down to the big story of the world. What do they believe about who God is? What do they believe about who they are? And really, when we talk about gender identity, one of the key issues, I'll go back to this one. One of the key issues, well, I guess it's a few slides ahead. I'll get there in a minute. One of the key issues that gender identity comes from is it's simply the world's application of be whoever you want to be, because you'll find purpose in your life by just being who you want to be, being who you feel like. Find yourself, discover yourself, and be who you want to be. Well, what I would do, instead of going head on about their gender identity issue, I would go down to their presupposition. Who were you designed to be? What is your purpose in life? You were created in God's image. God is your creator, and therefore he's your authority, and he designed you to function a certain way, and you were made in God's image, and you find your purpose in being made in God's image. And you see how you are dealing with their gender identity issue without attacking the gender identity issue head on. You're going down to their presuppositions of who created them, who are they, and why do they live the way that they live? And it needs to be rooted in the big story of Scripture, creation, fall, redemption. So anyways, this is the paradigm that we talked about several weeks ago when we talked about the fall. And creation is that pole that's straight up, that's the structure, that's God's created order. It's the way he designed things to be, how we should function. And there's different directions that we can go in. There's bad directions where we bend away from God's design. And there's where we can bend towards God's design. Bending away from God's design is the fall. Bending towards God's design is living faithfully in light of redemption. Now, the picture can be deceiving because you could say, well, when I sin, it doesn't feel like I'm trying really hard to bend away. And that's true. In our fallen state, because we have original sin, it's just natural to us to bend away. And it may seem easy. It doesn't seem like it takes a whole lot of effort. That's true. But you also have God's common grace, which is his restraint. And he only allows us to bend away from his created order so far. Eventually, it's going to spring back. And if we bend it too far, everything will lie in brokenness, or it will spring back. So let's first talk about gender identity. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time because I'm running out of time, and Dennis did a lot of this last week. But when we talk about gender identity, it's God-granted. God designed humans. They have X chromosomes, and they have X and Y chromosomes. And regardless of what they do superficially, God granted us those chromosomes. That's who we are. So gender identity is God-granted. It's not self-chosen. We're made in his image, and man was made male and female. There's not a spectrum. It's binary because that's how God created it. It's not a social construct where people just decide this is what we are and I'm somewhere in the spectrum. It's binary. And this is God's original design to have complementary functions. If it's not male and female, you know, if there's no difference, then why did God create male and female? He created male and female because there was supposed to be complementary functions, differences, even though we are completely equal in essence. And God's creational design even sets the standard in a fallen world. Some people say, yeah, but we're in a fallen world, so it's different now. Well, Jesus says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? So God's created order is still the way it's supposed to be, even though there's some bending into the wrong direction by fallen people. God's structure is still the structure. So how do people bend away from the created order? Well, this is what we already talked about earlier. Finding yourself, discovering yourself, following your heart, be true to yourself. This is really the fundamental issue when people have gender identity crisis, is they are buying into what they've been taught in school, which comes from secular psychology, self-actualization. And the simple way is just to explain what self-actualization is it's being true to yourself. Self-fulfilling needs that you have. And this is Disney's favorite theme in every single movie. So the kids are getting it saturated in their culture as well as in their education system. And that's bending away from God's order because we all know as Christians that just following our heart, we have original sin. Our following our heart will be following our sinfulness. Another big problem is that there's no transcendent authority that's over anybody. You're your own authority. We're autonomous. We're individuals. Be and do whatever you want to do. There's no absolutes. Everything is relative. What's right for me is right for me, and what's right for you is right for you. That's subjectivism. That's relativism. And that's another reason why people just follow their hearts and try to embrace this this gender change. And a big part of this is a kind of dualism, where they want to try to divide their biological sex, what is obviously what they are, from their gender identity, which they say, that's an emotional, psychological, social construct that we can make up for ourselves. and they tried to divide the two. So what about redemption? Well, again, this goes all the way back down to the big story of the world. This is where you want to start with people. The big story of the world is you need to accept God's authority, God's word, the big story of Scripture, creation, fall, redemption, that you're a sinner and that your natural impulses, what seems natural to you, that's your sinful nature, and God's authority, He set the structure and the design for the world, and you need to accept God's authority in Scripture, His design in creation, and your whole purpose in life is not self-fulfillment, but God's glory. And if you claim to be a Christian, then you engage in this battle against your flesh because you still have the flesh. You still have these natural desires in you, your original sin. And the sanctification process is you go to God, you give up your idolatry, living the way that I just want to live how I want to live. I just want to live how what comes natural to me. You give up that idolatry, you serve a new master where you don't just live for however you want to live. And when you change your affections and you want to live for God's glory, then you renew your mind through God's word. You submit your will to love and to fear God, which will lead to obedience. And that obedience and living according to God's design and how He wanted you to live will lead to you being joyful and God being most glorified, even though you're taking up your cross and fighting against what comes natural to your flesh, your sin. And you find a new identity in Christ. Your identity is not, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm an adulterer. I'm a Christian, but I'm a liar. I'm a Christian, but I'm a homosexual Christian. No, well, your identity is, I'm a saved sinner, and my identity is now found in Christ. Yes, I fight these sins still, but my identity is in Christ, not in my sin. So this moves us on to the related topic of homosexuality. And again, there is a creational structure that God has designed, His order of the world. And that's one man and one woman for life. And this, again, is confirmed by Jesus in the New Testament Gospels that even in a fallen world, that His creational design is still the same today. He desires a covenant relationship, that it not be broken, and that be for one man and one woman for life. And that sets the standard even in a fallen world. And, of course, this is also God's picture of Christ in the church. And it only fits or works if there's two different entities, not two same entities. We're distinct from who Christ is as the church. In the fall, now, before we get to the fall, we need to properly define this, because how are children being tricked and confused into saying, well, maybe I am attracted to the same sex. Maybe I am a homosexual. And you have elementary kids and junior hires thinking, oh, maybe this is me. Well, you have to properly define SSA, or same-sex attraction, because it's been incorrectly defined to trick people into thinking, oh, yeah, that's me. Properly defining it is that this is erotic or romantic attraction to someone of the same gender. Improperly defining it is saying, oh, well, any affection that you have for somebody of the same gender, if you love somebody like a good friend, sibling, parent of the same gender, then you must have SSA. And this is the world's unbiblical view of love. They have said that love is only erotic and always erotic, where the biblical worldview is love is a lot more than just erotic. In fact, you can have a faithful love of deep affection towards somebody and it not be erotic, and it's not SSA. This is what Jonathan and David had in the Bible, and this is what they do to rip it out of context and say, oh, they had SSA because they had love for one another, that self-sacrificial faithfulness. Well, we should have that, and part of what I think the homosexual community has grasped onto in our fallen world is they want deep friendships with people of the same gender, and we should have deep friendships with people of the same gender. They have possibly twisted it to be erotic. And I would say they have twisted it to be erotic. But I think they've grasped onto something that our culture has maybe lost, because we've become so individualistic and we have so many superficial friendships that we've lost something, and they're trying to regain it, but they're trying to regain it in a twisted way. And so we need to, as Christians, acting redemptively, is we need to have deeper friendships with one another, even of the same gender, though not erotic. And one other thing that I would say that tricks people is we need to make a distinction between what are superficial cultural traditions versus inappropriate cultural symbols of identification. And what I mean by that is we can have superficial traditions where, oh, men always play the trumpets, right? And women always play the flutes. You know, that's not, you know, a gender identity. That's flexible. There are some things that are flexible that just in tradition, we can break down some of those traditions. But there are other things that are cultural symbols that go beyond. In Bible times, you had people, whether they were men or women, wearing robes. In cultures today, you have men who can wear kilts. But I think we can understand the difference between men who are wearing dresses and makeup and all these other things. There are cultural symbols where it's going across the line of what you're identifying with. So the key issue, once you understand what SSA is properly defined, is what does it mean to bend away from God's created order? And there's two things I would emphasize. One is a rebellion against God's clear word. And this especially applies to those who claim to be Christians, who claim to accept God's word, but say that they can be homosexual at the same time. And I'm not really going to get into that because Dr. Mazak has preached through Romans 1 and addressed that issue. But I would make one clarification that when Romans 1 talks about homosexuality being unnatural, and people say, no, it's not. It's natural to me. Romans 1 is talking about unnatural in the sense that it's bent away from God's creational norms and design. And when somebody says, oh, my homosexual feelings, my SSA, it's natural to me. Well, that natural is talking about what's natural to us in our flesh, in our original sin. So I'm not surprised when somebody says, well, I'm born this way. I've always felt this way. This is natural to me. Well, of course, it's natural to their sinful flesh. But it's not natural in the sense of this isn't the way that God designed it to be originally. So you have to make a distinction between following what's natural according to the flesh and what's natural according to God's design. So what about redemption? And this is what I wish that we could spend our whole time focusing on, bending towards God's created order. Well, first of all, there's a new identity in Christ. When we're saved, we're no longer identified by our sin and our sin struggles. Yes, we still have the flesh. It's never eradicated. It's never pulled out of us. Our flesh is always as bad as it always has been. But we have a new nature, too. We're created and renewed in Christ. And that's our new identity. And there's a battle between the flesh and the spirit. And we need to, because of that new identity, then have a new pursuit. And that's our sanctified living. We've been declared righteous by Christ, but then we engage responsive participation in God working in us, putting off our sinful desires, putting our sinful behavior to death. And that's a progressive work. It's a battle. It's tough. It's not easy. And I wish that we had a lot more time to talk about progressive sanctification and how difficult that battle is. I'm going to recommend some resources that will talk about that battle. If there's somebody here who struggles with these things, don't think, oh, I shouldn't be struggling with this. The question is, do you coddle your temptations? Do you feed it? Or do you fight against it? That's the big question. And we shouldn't be surprised that Christians still fight this. We shouldn't be surprised when people say, well, I feel like I was born this way. But you can be redeemed and have a new identity in Christ instead of in your sinful nature that you were born with. And you can pursue sanctification and fighting against your sin instead of feeding your sin. So how should we respond as the redeemed people of God to others who do embrace this or struggle against SSA? Well, there's two responses, and they have to be held tightly and equally together. They have to be synthesized, systematized. And this is what calls for wisdom. Biblical wisdom is the application of God's norms to a situation by a person. So we've talked about God's norms, right? His creational design. You know, we're not going to compromise on what we believe is right and what's wrong. But there's also situations. There's wisdom on how you approach it, and that's where I would counsel you, if you can, instead of addressing this head on, because sometimes when people want you to address it head on, they're just trying to bait you so that culturally they can call you a bigot or whatnot. And we need to be wise and go, well, you know, instead of me addressing the specific application, you need to understand my worldview first. You need to understand my presuppositions first. You need to understand the big story of the world first, how I interpret things, and take them back to the image of God. Take them back to God, our Creator. Take them back to the big story of Scripture. And hopefully you'll spend so much time talking about the big story of Scripture that finally maybe you'll get to your conclusion about what you believe about the hot topic that they're trying to pin you down on to get you instead of them getting you. Talk about Scripture and God's big redemptive plan. Because guess what? People who struggle with SSA, they also struggle with lying or stealing or any other number of sins. And they need the big story of Scripture about all of their life, not just this one application that they're trying to pin you down on. Zoom out, take them to the big story of Scripture, and really it's those underlying things that they believe about the big story of Scripture that has led them to the symptom of their struggle with SSA. So our questions that we're going to come up with would be honing in on the situation. There's different situations. And what is wisdom? How do we apply it in those situations without compromise, without giving up on our norms, our principles, God's design? But what do I do in this situation? And what motivates me as a person when I apply that? So let me just bring up all the questions here, and this will set us up for the question and answer time. Of course, you guys can ask other questions, but these are some questions to get you thinking, and hopefully we'll have some interaction on, should Christians put up rainbow flags in their neighborhood to show solidarity with someone who is discriminated against in their neighborhood? Remember that illustration Dennis gave in the first session? Should Christians attend same-sex weddings? Should Christian businesses bake wedding cakes, sell wedding rings, or participate as a photographer for same-sex marriage ceremonies? Should Christians welcome homosexual relatives to holiday gatherings? Should Christians speak up in opposition to their company's diversity training? These are all real-life questions that we're going to be faced with, and we know our beliefs, hopefully, but then how do we interact with the culture around us with those beliefs?